Mark chapter 5 is probably one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible. It's a really interesting portion of Scripture. It's a really interesting part of Jesus' ministry. I work for a missionary organization called Logos Ministries International, based in Belfast, and I get the chance to be able to do two things. So I go into secondary schools all over the country, getting the chance to be able to do RE classes and Scripture Union groups and things like that, being able to help encourage and challenge young people in the harsh environment of secondary school, where there's peer pressure and where we are constantly seeing on the news at the minute how the reins are being brought in tighter and tighter as to what can actually be done within secondary schools in terms of Christian people sharing the gospel with their friends and their peers. So we love to try and encourage them and help them in the work that they're doing, as well as going to RE classes and being able to faithfully teach the claims and the challenges of Jesus through his word and linked into the RE curriculum in order to provide something that's educationally beneficial, but also being able to help bring the gospel through to these young people. The other thing that I get to do is go to different parts of the world and being able to lecture overseas and being able to help people in persecuted countries to be able to understand the Bible better. Did you know, which is a fascinating thing to be able to think about, is that in Northern Ireland, 98% of our ministers are trained to do the job that they do. 98% of ministers go to Bible college, have been to theological school, and have been able to be trained up to do the job that they are currently doing in the pulpits all over our land. Globally, only 5% of ministers are actually trained to do the job that they do in churches. And that's down to persecution, that's down to a lack of Bibles, a lack of theological books, it's down to all sorts of different things. So many countries still don't have a whole Bible in their own language, so many countries are persecuted, not able to set up Bible colleges, and all of these different things. So we get the opportunity to be able to go out and to be able to lecture and to be able to help local churches in different parts of the world to be able to understand the Bible better so that they can then train and teach those people around them. And I get the chance to be able to study history and contextualization with the people that we go overseas to be able to study. And quite often we look at this passage of Mark chapter 5 because contextualization is so important. Understanding the Bible and understanding the text is massively important to understanding what God is teaching us and telling us through his word and through his ministry that he's done here on earth. It's quoted that contextualization is about showing the relevance of the gospel, not making the gospel relevant. That's the essence of contextualization. Understanding the gospel so that we can see the relevance of it in our lives today. So it's so important that we have, so many times we're seeing in this land and in other parts of the UK and different things like that, how Bible studies, prayer meetings like this are stopping now, and Sunday evening services aren't happening as much in so many different churches. But yet it is so important that we have evenings like this where we're able to gather together, study the words with one another in order to be able to grasp it better and understand what God is teaching us through it. Now, I want to look a little bit at Mark chapter 5 and a little bit earlier on in that passage as well, because there is so much to unpack within this, and we only have a short period of time, but I wanted to just bring these brief thoughts to you about this passage in order to be able to unpack it a little bit more and understand what is going on. We see a little bit earlier on in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, Jesus is continuing his ministry. He has been teaching, he has been preaching, he has had large crowds gathered around him as he is teaching and preaching to these people and sharing with them the gospel and why he is there on earth. He says in verse 35, "In the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side." Now this is a really interesting sentence that Jesus says when he says, "Let us pass over unto the other side." If you track the history of Jesus' ministry up until this particular point, Jesus has spent his entire ministry on the left-hand side of the Sea of Galilee and the River Jordan. He started off in Jerusalem, traveled to Nazareth, went to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem again, to Egypt, to Nazareth, to Jerusalem. He had been around all the left-hand side of the Sea of Galilee and the River Jordan. So when Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Let us pass over unto the other side," what we are seeing here is the first time that Jesus and his disciples were passing over to the right-hand side of the Sea of Galilee in order to reach the people that they hadn't reached up until this particular point. So it's interesting that we see such a small sentence, but yet it has such a big meaning within it in terms of Jesus' ministry at that time. After that, after they get into the boat and they start to travel over to the other side, it's a very well-known portion of Scripture that we see the calming of the storm, that Jesus falls asleep in the boat and his disciples were panicking, that the winds and the waves were crashing against the boat. They thought that they were going to die. And then they go and then they reach and they shout to Jesus and they ask him for help, and he gets up and he calms the wind, he calms the waves, and they say, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Now, I want you to imagine this situation, because it's so important for the context to be able to imagine what is going on within this particular situation. You imagine being in the disciples' shoes. You're excited about the fact that you're going out to be able to do something new. During the summer, we have holiday Bible clubs. We have all of these different events. We have drive-in services that were mentioned during the notices. We are able to do things to be able to reach out to the community around us. And when that happens, when opportunities for evangelism and opportunities, new opportunities to be able to serve God arise, it fills us with excitement. It should fill us with excitement. Getting the chance to be able to go into the community where we live, to be able to speak to our friends, our family, our neighbors, and tell them the amazing gospel that God has opened our eyes and our hearts to and has revealed to us, should be an exciting thing. It should excite us to do things like that. In the same instance, the disciples were excited at the thought of going across to the other side and reaching these people that they hadn't reached during Jesus' ministry up until this point. They get into the boat, they start to travel, and you imagine being in that boat, and the wind and the waves pick up and start to smash against the side of the boat, the panic that sets in, the thought of you traveling across to the other side, and you're not even going to make it because you think that you're going to die during this journey. And yet you see Jesus perform this amazing miracle and calm the wind and the waves. The disciples will have been up all evening, battling against that storm, battling against the wind, battling against the waves, and they finally reach the other side. They get to the other side, they get out of the boat, and what are they greeted with? They are greeted with a man who is not in his right mind, a man who is roaming around that has been chained by the people from that town, has been chained outside the village. On his own, he's full of cuts, he's full of sores, he's not in his right mind. And you imagine arriving in a new place and seeing somebody like that as the first person that you meet. I don't know about you, but my thought would be, let's avoid that man. Get into the town and let's set up camp and then let's start to do the work that we're here to do. And yet what do we see? We see Jesus make a beeline straight for that man and go over to that man to be able to speak to him. You imagine being a disciple in that situation and thinking to yourself, "Oh no, what are we doing? What is going on? Why is this happening?" But yet Jesus goes over to this man and speaks to him, and once again they see the miraculous miracle of him healing this man of his demon possession. Now it's important to get this in your mind. I don't know about you, but I'm quite a visual learner, and that's why it's so important to be able to think about this and think about what the situation would be like in order to totally grasp what is going on. So you see this man healed in his right mind and 2,000 dead pigs just lying there in the sea. The people run off and tell the people in the towns and the villages around what has gone on. These people come out and come to see what is going on. And we see as we look down that passage and as we were going through it, he says about coming out of that man, the unclean spirit, and then you see Jesus gave them leave, and it says in verse 15, and they came to Jesus, and they seen him that was possessed with the devil, and he that had the legion, sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. So they arrive, you imagine, these people coming from the town, coming out to see what's gone on, because these people are coming back frantic about what has just taken place. You come, and what's the first thing you see as you come over the hill? You see the man that has been chained up that you know, sitting, clothed in his right mind. You see this other man and his 12 disciples that are with him, and you see 2,000 dead pigs lying there in the sea. It says to us there in the end of verse 15, it says that they were afraid It says in verse 16, and they saw, and they told it them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Now, up to this point, we see, if we just look at the Bible as a whole, and as we're looking at Jesus' ministry, that's quite a strange verse. If we think to ourselves that those people are asking Jesus to go away, they're saying, please go away. The same Jesus that has performed numerous miracles up until this point, the same man that has only just gone away from multitudes of people that were listening to him as he spoke and as he teached and as he preached. Why are these people telling them to go away? Because they didn't know him. Because he had never been over to that side of the Sea of Galilee before. So to the River Galilee, to the Sea of Jordan, and he'd never been over to that side before. So they asked him to leave. They asked him to go away. They said, cried to him, and they said, please leave us alone. And what do we see in the next passage? Do we see Jesus saying, no, I'm here for a purpose, I'm here for a reason? It says, and they began to pray him in verse 17 to depart out of their coast. Verse 18, and when he was coming to the ship, Jesus decides to get into the ship and to go back to where he came from. You imagine, again, being the disciple in that situation. You've just gone through a horrendous storm. You thought you were going to die. You've come over to the other side. Jesus has spoke to one person, and then he gets back into the ship to go back to where he came from. You imagine the feelings that they will have felt up at that point, thinking, what was the point in this? Why were we even here? We thought we were going to be doing this big ministry. We were going to be doing this big journey where we were going to be speaking to multitudes of people. And yet we spoke to one man. And now we're going back to where we came from. That's quite an interesting thing, isn't it? It's quite strange in a lot of ways that Jesus would choose to just speak to one man and then go back to where he came from. You see, there as it heads on into verse 19. Into verse 18 and verse 19, it says, and when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them of how great things the Lord hath done for thee and have had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. He told that man to go back to where he had come from, to go and tell of the great things that the Lord had done for thee and have had compassion on thee. Jesus went over to speak to that one man because that one man was the man that needed Jesus. There's a famous quote that is something that I'm going to use throughout this message, and you'll hear it probably a few times. It's a famous quote that says, when we step out for God, it's important to remember that we are not stepping out blindly, but we are stepping out because there are people waiting on the other side of our obedience. Jesus went and spoke to this one man who accepted and believed and received the gospel for himself. Sometimes we get discouraged when we do missions and outreaches, when we see the numbers that come in and we hope that we're going to have big numbers. I think it's automatic within our society now that we think to ourselves that we automatically, in order for something to be successful, it has to have big numbers. If we've got the seats all full and all the pews are filled, then that is a successful mission. Jesus proved time and time again throughout his ministry as he spent time with multitudes of people. Each time as you read through, you will see how Jesus speaks to multitudes of people and then he retires away. He moves away from the multitudes because Jesus is interested in individuals. And it's important to remember that as we step out into the summer, as we step out into our holiday Bible club next week, as we step out into our outreaches, as our children's meetings start back up, as our youth meetings start back up, it's so important and such a challenge for us to remember that it's not about trying to get as many people as possible. It's about reaching individuals with the gospel. That's what we are called to do, to go out into the world and to preach the gospel and make disciples. So what do we see? What fruit do we see that comes from this? Because Jesus speaks to this man, heals him, this man is saved, and Jesus says, go back to where you came from. Tell them of how great things the Lord had done for thee and have had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis the great things that Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. What do we see come from that? What we see is that Jesus travels back across to the left-hand side again. He continues his ministry. John the Baptist gets beheaded Jordan this time, and Jesus goes down into the south of the country to be able to mourn with his family and to mourn the death of John the Baptist. And then in Mark chapter 7, as we go into Mark chapter 7, Jesus travels across to the other side once again. Mark chapter 7, verse 31, it says, "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis." Jesus goes across for the second time into the coast of Decapolis. And for time, I'm not going to be able to go through that whole passage and to be able to talk to you about it. But what we see as Jesus travels across for only the second time into that place is that Jesus is met with a man who needs healed, and he heals that man. And as he travels into Decapolis, Decapolis, the place where that man had gone to that we've seen in Mark chapter 5, at the end of that, and it's in verse 20 when it says he departed and began to publish in Decapolis. Jesus goes into Decapolis, and who is he met by? He is met by the feeding of the 4,000. 4,000 individuals waiting to hear what Jesus has to say. Where did they come from? Last time Jesus went across onto that part of the sea, as he traveled across to the right-hand side, there was one man there and people telling them, "Go away. We don't want to hear from you. We don't want you to be here." But yet the second time he travels across, who's there for him? 4,000 people waiting to hear what he has to say. Where did they come from? They came from one man who was told to go and to tell the great things that the Lord had done for thee and has had compassion on thee. It's amazing as you open up the scripture to be able to just see, it really opens up to us how amazing the Lord is, how he uses individuals to be able to do amazing things for him. Not because we're able, not because we're capable, but because he allows us to be part of his work. We come to our prayer meeting week by week to be able to pray to God, not because we feel we have to, not because it's part of our salvation that we feel we have to tick a box by coming to church every Tuesday, and if we pray, then we're doing well. But we come here because we want to see God move. We want to be involved in the work that God has given us to do and use our gifts and talents and abilities to be able to serve him. As I travel around churches, it's quite interesting. I go around and I would do a lot of messages in which we... it's called mission awareness programs that we do in work, where we go around and motivate individuals to be involved in the work of God in numerous different capacities. I think people sometimes feel that being a missionary is all about learning a new language and going off to a foreign tribe that have never heard the gospel before. But yet being a missionary is just as much about going across the street and speaking to your neighbors, about speaking to those friends and family members that we know are not saved and being able to share the gospel faithfully with them. Use the opportunities and look for opportunities to be able to serve God and share the amazing truth that he has instilled in our hearts. But yet as I go around and do that, what tends to happen quite a lot is that people will come over to me, normally a lot of older people, and I'll talk about the need to be involved in mission. And people will normally come over to me at the end of meetings and say, "Oh, Danny, do you know what? I'm too old. I'm too old to be involved in the work of God now. You know what I mean? I've had my time. I've had my time years ago. It's for the younger people now. It's for the younger people to be involved. It's for them to be able to step out and to be able to do things. It's not for me. I can't do it. I'm not capable. I'm not able. It's for the younger people." And then the younger people come over to me in youth meetings and they say to me, "Oh, I couldn't be involved, Danny. I'm too young. I'm too young to be involved in the work of God. I don't know enough about the Bible. I don't know enough theology. It's for the older ones to do. They know more. They know more about God's word and they can share it better than me. So it's not for me. I can't be involved. I don't have the abilities." And you're sitting there going, who's doing the work? Who's doing work in churches all over the country? The reality is that the Bible continually, clearly shows us that if we are sitting here this evening, breathing, which I hope we still are, then it is our responsibility. It is our responsibility to serve God. He gives each of us gifts and talents and abilities. We remember the parable of the three men with the talents and that man that buried his talent in the ground. Jesus tells us the importance that if we are given talents, that we use those talents for the glory of God. He has given us those talents to serve him. And those talents could be standing up at the front and speaking. Those talents could be working with children. Those talents could be working with youth. Those talents could be being a faithful person of prayer who prays faithfully week by week for the church and for the minister and for the outreach and for the people who you know need prayer at that particular time. You could be somebody that supports financially missions work or supports the church. You could be somebody that drives a bus. You could be somebody that makes sandwiches. You could be somebody that brings people into your home and has fellowship with them. There are so many opportunities to be able to serve God because God uses individuals. And if we step out in faith for him, then he promises us that there are people waiting on the other side of our obedience. I want to share with you just as we start to come to a close, I want to share with you the story of a man called Robert Raikes. I don't know if you've ever heard of Robert Raikes before. I'm sure some of you may have and some of you mightn't have, but Robert Raikes is a man who I read his biography a little while ago. And Robert Raikes was a philanthropist who lived in the south of England during the late 1800s. He was just an ordinary man who lived with his family, who went to work each day and who came home and who went to church, but yet Robert Raikes was a Christian. And Robert Raikes lived in a time, if any of you have ever seen the movie Oliver, Robert Raikes lived in that time. He lived in a place called Gloucester in the south of England. And at that time, there was what was known as the street rat children of Gloucester. There was children who were orphans, who were on the streets, who would pickpocket people and who would look to be able to get whatever they could from stealing and from different means like that in order to be able to help themselves and feed themselves. Robert Raikes had compassion for these children. So when walking home from work, he would quite often speak to them. He would quite often share food with them and try and help them in any way that he could. But Robert Raikes had a passion to be able to want to share the gospel with these children, to be able to help them to learn more of the things of God. But he was just an ordinary man. He was just an ordinary man. How could he help? How could he do anything? He decided after speaking to these children and getting to know these group of children on the street that what he would do is he would invite them to come along to church. Now he went to Gloucester Cathedral, which is the big church in the Gloucester still stands today, and he went along to that church. And one Sunday he turned up with 20 children that he walked into Gloucester Cathedral, who was full of very sort of well-to-do middle-class people. He walked in with these children, a lot of them with no shoes on. They were dirty. The people knew these children because they had pickpocketed them and had stole from them in the street. And he brought these children in, marched them in, and he came and sat on the front two rows. People moved away and didn't want to sit by them, and people were appalled by the fact that Robert had brought these children into church. Now, as was the custom within a lot of Church of England churches, is that they have a time of prayer and reflection where everybody would have got down on their knees and they would have spent a little bit of time in quiet prayer and reflection to God. Now, all of these children got down onto the floor and they started to bow their heads and look forward and be quiet. But one of the kids in the second row back had stolen a hat pin of somebody during that week. Some of you will know what a hat pin is. Some of you won't know what a hat pin is. I had to look it up, I'll be honest, on Google. But this child had this hat pin that he had stolen during the week. And he was playing with this hat pin and he was bouncing it about and all the rest of it during this time. And he looked up, as you can see from your pews here, and it was the same in Gloucester Cathedral. He's on the second row back and he looks up, and what does he see? But he sees the bum of the child in front of him, bent over in quiet prayer. And he thinks, should I do it? And he thinks, oh no, I shouldn't. But the temptation was too much. And to cut a long story short, he took this hat pin and he stabbed the bum of the kid in front of him. The kid jumped up and screamed, jumped over the pew, punched the other boy in the face, and he started to fight in the middle of church. The minister came down out of the pulpit, went over to Robert Raikes, and he said, get those children out of our church. He marched the children out as people were saying to Robert Raikes, we told you you shouldn't have. They're not worth speaking to, Robert. They're not worth investing your time in. Don't bother with them. They're just not worth it. But yet Robert Raikes still had this compassion to want to reach these children. He wanted to do something to be able to help them. Weeks and months passed by, and eventually Robert went back to his minister, and he said, I want to do something for these children. The minister said, you're not bringing them back into this church. And he said, well, give me a room in the back. Give me a room in the back of the church that I can take those children to, so that I can teach them, so that I can help them in some way. The minister reluctantly agreed, and the next Sunday, Robert Rakes got these children together, brought them into a back room in the church, and he fed them. He taught them to read. He taught them to write, using the catechisms that we would use today. Using the catechism, he was able to teach these children. He helped them with the reading, helped them with the writing, and gave them food. This started to pick up pace, and more children started to come along. People started to see what Robert was doing with these children and started to be fascinated by it. Some people started to help. Some people started to provide food because what he was doing was fascinating. People started to say, it's like he's doing school, but on a Sunday. And people started to call it Sunday school. Because you see, Robert Rakes was the founder and the first man who started the Sunday school movement. One ordinary man that had a compassion for the people around him. And yet through Sunday school, we have literally seen millions of children swept into the kingdom of God. Not because of some great charismatic preacher, not because of some man with amazing gifts and talents, but one ordinary man who used the small gifts that he had to be able to share with those around them the great things that God had done for him. How much more is that true in our lives? The challenge for us as we sit here this evening is, what are we doing for God? As we sit in this meeting this evening, as we look to be able to spend time in prayer, praying to God for the work of this church, for the children's meeting, for the Holy Bible Club, for all of these different things, God continually gives us these opportunities. Opportunities that we don't know how long we're going to have them for. But yet God continually provides children into our church, youth to come along. He continually provides opportunities with our friends and our families and our neighbours to be able to share the gospel. The question comes, what are we doing with it? What are we doing to be able to share, as was said in that passage, what are we doing to be able to share the great things that God has done for us and has had compassion on us with others? Just before COVID, and I'll finish with this illustration just as we finish. Just before COVID, I had the chance to be able to go out to China, and I was lecturing in underground churches in China. We arrived out in Hong Kong, and then we went across the border into China. And about 2 days later, we had our first meeting in this underground church. I don't know about you. I don't know how much you know about the underground church. But going into China, I thought that underground churches were actually underground. Turns out they're not. So I didn't know much about that. So it was a learning curve as we were going through it. But we arrived in China. We stayed in this hotel for a couple of days, and then we went to speak in this underground church, where we were there for 2 days solid, just lecturing and speaking to these people, along with our coordinator who's out there and also our translator as well. We got into the taxi. We started to drive, and we were driving. The place was about 45 minutes away from where we were staying. We had to stay quite far away in order to not draw attention, make sure we weren't being followed, and all of these different things. As we were in the taxi driver didn't speak any English, and our coordinator turned around to me and my colleague who was with me at the time, and he said, when we arrive at the destination, the taxi is going to pull up on the side of the road. He said, we need to get out, and we need to get into the alleyway across the road. We need to be as fast as we can and try not to be noticed. I don't know how much you know about China, but I am a 6 foot white man walking around in a very non-touristy part of China. Everyone's about 5 foot 6 walking around, and we thought, how are we not going to be noticed in this situation? So there was a lot of fear going on as we were there. But yeah, we got out of the taxi, we went across the road, we got into this alleyway, and there was a man standing in that alleyway waiting for us. As we went to start walking down the alleyway, the man stopped us, and he showed us the alleyway. And I can show you his pictures later if you want to see it, because they're on my phone. But as we looked down the alleyway, there were security cameras all down this alleyway. And we said, why is the security cameras there when there isn't security cameras on the main street that we've just been on? One of the things that happens in China, I don't know how much you know about it, I don't know how much you know about what goes on there and persecution and different things like that, but one of the things that happens is if you suspect that your neighbors or people around you are involved in Christian activity, or running a church or different things like that, then you report them to the police. And if they're able to make an arrest because of that, then you get financially rewarded for it. And what had happened was about 6-7 months before we had arrived, police had burst in on a Saturday, because they have their churches on a Saturday, and they burst in into this place because it had been told that they were involved in Christian meetings, and it was in a different place to where we were, to where we were doing the lectures, but it was in the same apartment block. They burst in through the doors to these two women setting up this church, this small church that was just literally little plastic stools set out in this tiny, tiny little room. And they beat these two women. So much so that one of them wouldn't come back and was so scared of what was going on. The other lady was there and she was telling us about how they had punctured their eye socket and how they had broken ribs and different things like that. So that's why the security cameras were all set up, to see and track who was going into this apartment block. So what we had to do was make our way through a maze of different alleyways to be able to get to the back door. We got to the back door of this apartment, we banged on the door, and about seven stories up, this window opened, and this key came flying out on a rope. It came flying down, the fella grabbed the key, he opened the door to the back of the apartment block, the key went back up on this rope, and we went into this pitch black stairwell. The guy who had met us in the alleyway, he didn't speak much English, but he turned around to us while we were in that stairwell, and he said, "Absolute silence." And we walked silently up these seven flights of stairs to arrive in this little tiny room where we knocked on the door. They allowed us in. We came in and sat down on these little stools. About 8 a.m. it was, and we waited. And about 20 minutes later, knock on the big door, key went out the window, one person came in. 20 minutes later, knock on the door, key went out the window, two people came in. In order for nobody to be noticed, in order for there to not be a pattern, that people would realize that there's something going on in that building. Eventually, there was about 15 people there, crammed into this tiny little room, and we lectured for 2 days. We sat in that room, we spent time with them, we ate with them, and all of these different things. And after the 2 days, we had to move on, because you couldn't stay in one place for too long, and we were moving to different parts of the country. But I always remember, as we finished, we spent a little bit of time in prayer with these people. And as they prayed, they were sobbing as they were praying. Obviously, they were praying in Chinese, so we didn't know what they were praying about. And we said to our translator, "Why are they crying?" Because we weren't that good. So obviously, it's not because of us. So why are they crying? And one of the guys who was in that meeting, who spoke a little bit of English, he came over and he said, look outside. And we sort of peered out of the curtains that were all closed, and there was just mass amounts of people walking around outside that apartment block at the front. And we said, we understand. You can't reach those people because there's so much fear, there's so much danger. Within China, one of the policies is that when you sign for any type of job, when you sign up to take any type of job in China, you have to, as part of your contract, sign that you won't be involved in any type of religious activities. If you are caught in any type of religious activity, then you have your pension taken off you. So you're not able to support your family, you're not able to support your grandchildren, and all of these different things. So there's a real fear within that country that if you step out, that something's going to happen to you. For women, they can be beaten and all sorts of things. For men, they can have the pension taken off them, they can be imprisoned, they can be killed for their faith. And we said, we understand you can't reach those people. We understand what you mean. He said, no, you don't understand. And we said, no, we do. We understand it's so hard, like you're not able to reach those people. He said, yes, we're not able to reach those people. We're not able to speak to them without the fear of persecution. He said, but why we're crying is, he said, because this year we're planning on going out and we're planning on witnessing to these people around this area. He said, we're planning on telling them about Jesus. He said, we're praying, knowing the chances are half of us in this room will be dead this time next year, but we're praying that God will give us the boldness to do it anyway. And it really puts it in perspective as you see these people face to face, knowing the fear, knowing the persecution that they would face, asking God for the boldness to do it anyway. It gives us that challenge as we sit and as we come to this time of prayer. What are we doing with the freedom that God has given us? Yes, we feel that things are changing within this country, but yet we have a freedom to be able to go onto the streets, to be able to proclaim Jesus, to open our doors every Sunday for anyone to be able to come in. How often do we invite people to come along to our church services? How often do we intentionally try to get into conversations with people in order to share the gospel with them? What are we doing with the freedom that we have here in this country? In our work, we have a big poster up on our walls. It's got all different things on about all the different ministries that we do, different pictures of different people. And across the top of this poster, it's just got a quote, and it says, "Live for things that have eternal consequences." And that's the challenge that I want to leave with you this evening. Are we living for things that have eternal consequences? Are we doing all that we can, while we can, to be able to share the good news that Christ has given us, has opened our minds and our hearts to? What are we doing to share that with those around us? Because we may think that we're unable. We may think that we're not capable. And the reality is that we're not. But God has given us gifts and talents and abilities, and he promises us that if we step out in faith, he will use us to be able to fulfill his plans and purposes here on earth. He promises us that there are people waiting on the other side of our obedience. What are we doing with the freedom that we have, with the gifts that we have been given, to be able to share with people and tell them of the great things that the Lord has done for us and has had compassion on us? We're going to spend a little bit of time in prayer now, praying for the different things of the church, for the different things that is going on. I don't know, I'm probably the least equipped person to talk about this in terms of what's going on in the church at the moment, but I know that you know what's going on, I know that you know what's happening, and I know that, that obviously with the Holiday Bible Club and with things restarting and as the people come back off holidays and different things like that, it's important that we be praying that God will continue to move, that God will continue to use the opportunities that he's given you during the summer, and then also as the new work starts in September with the children, the young people, and all these different things and these different avenues of work that God has given us to do. Make sure that we're praying that God will continue to use those things for his glory. Make sure that we are praying that God will use us to be able to share the gospel with others, and pray that there will be individuals coming in, and there'll be people waiting on the other side of our obedience. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in prayer. If someone wants to start off, and then whenever the time is right, I will pray to finish, and then we'll sing our closing hymn just after that. So let's pray.